I want to ask you a question this morning as we get started today. We're going to just dive right in. The question I want to ask you is, I just want you to think back upon your life for a moment. Think back to the years you were growing up and your teenage years and even your wherever that finds you on the spectrum of age. Some of you have more to recollect than others. Others of you are just have a very short time period to go back through, but I think this question is going to resonate with us no matter what part of the scale you find yourselves on. Think back upon your life. Think back, when were the times you felt most loved by those around you? When were the times that you felt most loved? And when were the times that you felt least loved by those around you, whether it be family or friends or romantic interests or then later spouses, children? When did you feel most loved? When did you feel least loved? Were maybe some times where you felt most loved were when you had great athletic achievement. You hit the game-winning shot, and you got taken out for ice cream, and you got thrown up on the shoulders of your teammates and your family and your friends, and your dad bragged on you to all his buddies at work. Maybe for you it was academic accomplishment. I believe there are even video rental stores in this town that give you free rentals for good grades. So if there aren't any other motivations besides, you know, having a solid job in life, you can get free movies out of good grades as well. So if you feel like not studying for that test, just remember, there's a free movie awaiting if you get an A. I remember when I was a kid, we would go to a place called Showbiz Pizza, which was, I guess, a cheap knockoff of Chuck E. Cheese. And they would give you tokens for good grades. So I remember bringing my report card there with a big smile on my face and playing Tron, the original arcade version of Tron, which I know there's a new version of Tron for the second generation, but for those back then, you remember the 80s classic arcade machines. Maybe for you it was musical ability, that you felt most loved when you were singing or playing your instrument or some other sort of a performance, something that you did pleased and made you feel most loved. Maybe it was when you were in a romantic relationship. Now what about when you missed the big free throw with no time left on the clock and it was the front end of a 1-1 and you could have won the game and you ended up missing, causing your team to go home from the tournament where you were heavily favored? I'm not speaking from any sort of experience there, I promise. Or maybe you failed the test that you were supposed to ace and you went into it with a little bit of false confidence and you bombed. Or maybe you're up singing in front of the big crowd at the language arts competition, which I've heard so much about from my in-laws and my wife growing up in this area. Did anyone compete at that language arts thing? Just kind of show of hands, just high and proud. Okay, they're sort of here. There was a time where it was, woo, there it is, my wife's got it, there it is. She just answered that question for all of us, that's great. So maybe your big moment for a song you've practiced 1,000 times literally and you, for whatever reason, forgot the words. Or maybe you got dumped for a superficial reason like weight gain or just they didn't like how you ate your peas at dinner or the way you dressed or the scent of your breath. Who knows what it might be. I think if we look back at our lives, we can honestly say that we have been conditioned for conditional love. As we grow up, we've been presented through no fault of the people. I'm not here to slam parents or grandparents or friends and lovers and husbands and wives. I'm not doing that. What I'm saying, though, is that all we really can comprehend is conditional love. Meaning you felt more love. For most of us, if we answer those questions, if I put blindfolds on you, well, then it would be tough for you to fill out a survey. If I just put you in a room with a survey with no one else around and ask you to honestly answer some of those questions, most of your answers would lead to a performance-based view of love and a performance-based view of not feeling loved. So growing up, this idea that we're only loved if our microphone works consistently. Oh, it does feel a little loose now that we say that. How's that sound? Is that better? Okay, I just won't breathe. Okay. So for many of us, we have that just ingrained into us, that when we excel and when we succeed, there's something more there. There's more love for us. And when we fail, we feel less than. We feel less loved. We feel less acceptable. We feel less accepted. And that spans all of our lives. Unfortunately, I'd love to say that's not true for a Christian who grows up in a Christian family and goes to church all their lives, but I hate to say the numbers are about the same. So today we've been walking through the disciples one by one, and today we tackle the 11th disciple. These have not been in order of importance or chronology or really any sort of order, but today we look at the Apostle John. Does anyone know what John is known as? The Apostle of Love. I heard it up here. Well done. Yes. 30 plus years of ministry experience coming to the table. Fantastic. I prepped him ahead of time just to make him look really good. We sat down last night, went through all the answers. John, the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love. In fact, many say that the Gospel of John, the book of John that he wrote, reads like a love letter about Jesus, to Jesus, for Jesus. And I challenge you someday, apart from even this message, to sit down and read the entire book of John in one sitting. I'm not going to say how long it should take you, but it's at least an hour-ish, depending on the speed that you go. 21 chapters or so. And I challenge you to try to make it through without crying. Well, don't like lock up your heart and say, I'm going to make it. Just be open to it. And I'm telling you, by the end, his presentation of Jesus, it is heartbreaking and heartwarming. It is inspiring, as well as it just makes you feel so sad of what had to be done, the price that had to be paid. Because John wrote his book as the perspective of one who only refers to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. That's how he never calls himself John in his own book called John. Anytime you see the name John mentioned in the book of John, it is referring to John the Baptist, not the Apostle John. So he's referred to as the Apostle of Love. And if you think about it, does anyone remember the posture that John had toward Jesus at the Last Supper? How was John sitting as opposed to everyone else? He was leaning against Jesus. I mean, that's a very, you know, that's kind of like two bros just like at the end of camp growing up, like, oh man, I love you, man. Or like the man hug of today where it starts in the half handshake, the pull in for the, you know, the little, it's like the closest we're going to get to a real hug as men. It's sort of made its way into acceptable man behavior because there's this arm in between. So we're still defending ourselves from any real, true connection or touch. But it passes as a bro hug. Okay. He reclined, the Apostle of Love. Some biographical information about him, an overview. He was the younger brother of James. Now think back in your minds. When we started this whole series, we walked through an understanding and a description of the Jewish model of discipleship. And most of these guys, if not all of them, Jesus went and called them out of lives that were not being spent following a rabbi. A possible exception would be Andrew and this man, the Apostle John, because it says that they were following John the Baptist at that time, and so there may have been a formal relationship, but at the same time, they weren't there with him the day before, so they might have just been showing up for John's teaching, so we don't really know for sure. So Jesus called them, and if you remember, the way that this discipleship model works is that the Talmudim disciples, the best, the only ones who made it all the way through this discipleship journey, which started at the age of 5 with the memorization of the Torah, or the first 5 books of our Bible, and at the age of 10, most of them went back home. From 10 to 15, the next level of discipleship would unfold, which was a commitment to memorize the entire Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, but not just have a rote recollection of it, but also be able to say what different rabbis interpreted things as. And so it was a brilliant mind that could make it to the end of that second stage. And then at the end of that second stage, at about 15 years old, they would apply to sit at the feet of a famous rabbi who was accepting students. And so, according to that model of discipleship, it is believed that Jesus' disciples, for the most part, were teenagers. And then you also have the passage in Matthew chapter 17, just for further confirmation, a passage that talks about Jesus and all of his 12 disciples standing in a place, and the men came up to them to challenge them, to challenge Peter specifically, about paying the temple tax. And they said, "Does your master believe you should pay the temple tax?" And Peter asked Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, he gave that little example about the sons or about, you know, who should have to pay the tax. And then Jesus says, "So as not to offend them, so as not to cause a problem, Peter, go out, catch the first fish you find, and in its mouth was enough to pay two temple taxes." And Jesus said to Peter, "Now pay yours and pay mine. Pay ours, the two of us." The 12 are standing there. Why would he, if his wish was not to offend those who asked the question, why would he do something so inflaming as to say the other 10 don't have to pay? Unless the other 10 were under the age of 20, which was the age that you were responsible to pay for the temple tax in that system. And Peter was over 20 as the chief student, married. We know he has a mother-in-law, and no one would choose one of those unless they were married. Although I love my mother-in-law very, very dearly. Peter is married, Jesus, those two were over 20. We know Jesus was 30 when he started his earthly ministry, and the other ones were under the age of 20. It is believed by many scholars, by the way that his name is ordered, you have James and John, the older brother's name is usually first, so James is the older brother of John. And there are those who believe that John, based on dating and based on the time and based on the way he's described in Scripture, was the youngest of the disciples. Now just hang with me for a minute here. I know that we're already exploding mental images of how old these disciples were, because we've all seen a million movies with the long, gray, flowing beards, and you know, they're kind of almost like at Cain level, you know, when we meet them. But John may have been between 8 and 11 years old when he started. And it's true, even though my mic just cut out again. Between 8 and 11 when he started following. So he would be between 11 and 14 when Jesus was crucified. Now his reclining against Jesus makes a little bit more sense, doesn't it? This wasn't a 45-year-old man curling up in the fetal position, putting his head on Jesus' chest. This was an early teenager. John was young. John was young. He went on to write several books. It is believed that John was probably the most brilliant of all the disciples. You read his writings and you are astounded at his handling of the text, his knowledge of the Old Testament. Yes, the Spirit of God worked through his abilities to help him write, and it was inspired, but we also can tell by the writings of Paul and others that human authorship did play a role. I think going to abandon this. Can you guys hear me in the back?
So what I want to do this morning is just look at a particular, the verses surrounding maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. A verse that most of us could recite by memory, and if you don't, just even seeing the reference, even someone who has stayed away from God their entire life, they have never been to a church service, they would recognize the reference because someone holds up a sign before a field goal or an extra point is taken at most NFL games. John 3:16. A reference that is iconic just in the fact that it's a reference. And it explains the gospel in great detail. So if you want to turn with me to John chapter 3, we're going to set up just exactly what Jesus is meaning here, and John is recounting to us. John chapter 3. Alright, so here we see, we're not going to look at this whole passage because we just don't have time for it before we need to go. But here we have Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. We learn from the text that Nicodemus is a member of the Jewish ruling council, otherwise known as the Sanhedrin, and his political affiliation and that religious group that he belongs to are called the Pharisees. I know they don't have a good reputation now. If you call someone a Pharisee, it's definitely not a compliment at this time. But back then, they were the closest thing to what Jesus taught and believed. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the supernatural. They believed that the entire Hebrew Bible was to be studied, unlike the Sadducees, who only believed that the first five books should be literally interpreted, not any sort of expounding on the text. The Pharisees believed in the oral interpretation of Scripture, which was their study and the ability to explain how this text relates to human life. So the Pharisees were the closest thing, yet there were a few Pharisees who were hypocritical. Just like when someone hears that you're a Christian and they automatically assume that you are the worst example of Christian they've ever met in their life. And you have to show them over time that not all Christians are blank. Same is true of the Pharisees. So, Nicodemus, he comes at night. What does that indicate? He's coming to Jesus under cover of darkness. He's not exactly sure about all this. He doesn't want to be spotted in broad daylight asking deep questions of Jesus. He brings his concern to him in the middle of the night under that cover so he can die and ask him what's going on. So, and Jesus answered him, and we're going to pick this up in verse 13. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So Jesus describes what needs to happen for eternal life to happen, for born again question that Nicodemus is wrestling with. What does it mean to be born again? And Jesus points into an incident that happened in Numbers chapter 21. I don't know if you remember this one. There may have been a flannel graph of this. I don't remember from my upbringing, but there might be. When they take a snake and they put it up on the pole, and everyone who looked on the snake was healed. See, that's not it. There is a flannel graph of that. Awesome. Okay, perfect. So that image is in mind, which is great. One other thing to think about, the medical profession, the snake around the pole that wraps itself around the pole like that, that is the logo of just about every medical society in the world. American Medical Association, many others have a single snake going up this thing. Many say it's the Greek god Asclepius, which was a god of healing. And I went to a site in Asia Minor and saw the place where they worshiped Asclepius, and it was a hospital, a very crude hospital. But in the springs, in the waters around this area, were the same components that you find in today's Pepto-Bismol. So there actually were minerals in the waters that they gave to people that would cause them to heal. But they chose the snake to symbolize Asclepius because the snake in the non-Christian biblical tradition, a snake should be a symbol of life. If you think about it. Because the snake sheds its skin and is reborn and renewed. If it gets too dinged up, it can drop its entire skin and just keep on going. But to those of a Christian perspective and a biblical perspective, what does the serpent really represent to us? Yeah, death, sin, the big moment in the garden. I mean, that's just a horrible picture. There's all kinds of stuff about snakes and being crushed by our heel. And many of us have a very healthy or borderline unhealthy fear of snakes. We're not big brought us up out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Manna. God's miracle. Worthless. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now you wonder how long he waited before he prayed. As a leader who's been on trips with people and very ungrateful people, and people that just drive you crazy, you're kind of like, okay, God, I'm going to pray, but let's let a few more people die first. I know that sounds cold, but we don't know how long he waited before he prayed for them. But he went before God, and he pled on their behalf. So listen to what God tells them. Moses prayed for the people, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Okay. A couple things that are very interesting about what God is telling Moses to do here. Do you guys remember in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, when God says specifically, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or to serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So right here, in the Ten Commandments, he says, don't make any graven images. Don't craft a bronze, or we'll say a golden calf, for instance. How did God feel about the golden calf? It was a disaster. So God tells Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. He's asking, he's telling him to break this commandment. He's telling him to make an idol and put it up on a pole. And these snakes that came in, based on geography and study of the text and historians and scholars, they believe it was a viper that came through. And they've more recently done studies on what viper bites can do. There's different types of vipers. We don't know exactly which one it is, but the venom of a viper is very fast acting. In fact, I went on YouTube and saw an experiment they did where they took a viper and they got a drop of its poison out. Well, they got as much poison as it was biting into out. And then they took a little petri dish full of human blood, and they dropped one drop of the viper's poison into it, his venom into it, and within 2 seconds it congealed and looked like jello. Just like that. They dumped it out, it just looked like a weird piece of jello. I mean, it happened so fast. There was no trichotomy, nothing. It just clots immediately. And so some of the effects that these people would have been feeling after they got bit by these snakes. Kidney failure, their veins would have felt like they're burning. Their eyelids would be swelling. They'd have difficulty speaking. They'd have weakness. They'd be suffering heart attacks all around, in addition to all of their blood turning to jello immediately. So, these people were dying horrific deaths, and it was happening quickly. So can you imagine the pressure? Can you imagine the urgency that they came? When they came to Moses and said, "You have to do something. We're sorry, we shouldn't have done it. Please ask God to make this stop." People were being bit and many were dying. So when God gave Moses this task, he didn't say go out and hit a rock. He didn't say go out and put your arms out. He didn't say go out and hold your staff, whoever. He said make a bronze serpent. Now, anyone who works with metal, you made your sword in your office, one of them. How long did it take for you to fashion that? A long time. Just ballpark, of course. How many hours did it take? 200 hours. It's quite a craftsman, you are. Or he had a lot of time. That's great. He has a sword in his office that he made, and going and stabbing, I promise. Sure. Not that we've ever had any fights like that. It takes a long time to fashion. dictionary. I have a stick figure, and you really can't tell what he's doing at any given time. People get frustrated at me, and I'm the worst. I'm good at guessing, but I'm the worst at drawing. Because when you're not artistic, and you're forced to do it, that can be really hard. And especially when people are dying outside your tent and screaming, can you imagine the pressure he was trying to work under? Leave me alone. I've never done this before. You stay back. And he just hears the screams of people dying, and the urgency is raising by the day as more and more people are being stacked up because it happens so fast. God tells them, once he made now, the serpent is done, and it's on this pole, and it's put up in the air. Anyone who was bitten by a snake was to look to this fiery serpent that is an idol to be saved, to receive life. They had to look on that thing that was cursed. They had to look on that thing that was the very symbol of death. Think about the fact he chose a snake, too. Because think about what the people were demonstrating in the wilderness when they said to God, we don't like what you're giving us. We think there's something more. We think you're holding out on us. Does that sound familiar, all of what the snake encouraged Adam and Eve to believe in the garden? Surely you won't die. Surely he has more than manna. Don't you just want to go back to Egypt? You had 3 square meals and a roof over your head, and you had a nice little yard, and you had animals. Don't you want to go back? The wilderness stinks. God isn't upholding his plan. God doesn't love you. He can't be trustworthy. The serpent was back, and he was tempting God's people to distrust the heart of God, and they did. So God takes that symbol of deception, that symbol of the fall of man, that symbol of sin and death, and he forced them, if you want to live, you look at the symbol of sin and death. And then you can have life. But what's amazing about it is that they still died. So it was life for a little while longer. Remember, we know Lazarus was raised from the dead, but we know Lazarus still died. He just died later. Everyone who was in this account that was bit by a snake and saved by this looking at the serpent still died. Their life was not unending. Their life was not everlasting. Their life was not eternal. It was a short, temporary fix to physical life. What a horrific and a terrifying scene this must have been. People screaming, people dying, parents holding children. And then imagine the strict rules they had about cleanliness. Clean and unclean. They're dragging people out of the tent, out of the camp all the time. Keep dragging them up. Keep dragging. So you just got this horrific scene. And into this moment, the urgency of the moment, God showed people that the very source of their pain, the very source of their loss, the very symbol of the fall of man could be indeed used for their own healing. Okay. Back to John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Those people lived, again, for a little while, who were standing, but they still died. Jesus here says, people who look at the Son of Man lifted up will never die. Eternal life means unending life, literally, in the Greek. It doesn't mean life after death. It means life that never, ever happens. Physically, our bodies may die, but we live on in the presence of God. And then, we roll out of that into John 3:16. And whenever you have the word for there, you get down to purpose and reason. That's what that word really, really explains and really, really there for. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus lived it up on the cross. A think about what had to happen before Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. His trial was a mockery. He was brought into the Praetorium where he was beaten again, 40 lashes with a cat of nine tails, which killed most men. Then forced to carry his own cross to the highest hill outside of Jerusalem called Head Hill or Golgotha, where it was then put in the, where he was then nailed to it, not tied to it like some others did. Nailing it was extra cruel. He was then nailed to the cross, stood up in front of everyone, naked, bleeding, torn apart, ripped to shreds, yet still alive, still forgiving, still loving. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23 says this: "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall have to follow your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Any man who hangs on a tree is cursed by God, according to Deuteronomic law, written by Moses himself." Now listen to what Paul says about Jesus in that moment that he was hanging on the cross. In Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, "For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We know in that moment where Jesus Christ was on the cross, he had committed no sin, he was perfect and sinless, yet in that moment, all of the sins of mankind were heaped upon him. All of the wrath of God was pouring down upon him. So he was guilty of no crime that he had committed, but he took the place of mankind, which has committed all kinds of crimes. And just to, for one moment, imagine the weight of that upon him. Have you ever contemplated the weight of your own sin in your life? Have you ever had that moment where you thought about what God has saved you from? Who you once were, the things you've done, the sins you've committed? Just one is enough to make us break. Just one is enough to make us weep. Just one moment where you look back and say, "I cannot believe I did that. I don't believe God can forgive me for that. That was too bad. That was too evil. That was too low." That's just one. Now think of every sin that's ever been committed since the moment the serpent tempted Eve and Adam, that you fall into sin. All of that sin fell upon him at that moment, all of it. And he's hanging by his hands and his feet, and he's taking all of it, becoming the curse, becoming sin. So much so that God the Father could not even look upon him because he had become sin, and God cannot look at sin. And it was my sin that put him there. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever looks to the one who became a curse for us, whoever looks at the one who is dying on the tree, who is dying on the cross, those who look to him, those who believe in him, those who give their heart and their lives to him, it is those who then are saved. From the urgency of being all of us by sin, snake bit. We look to Jesus and he delivers us from that. And the urgency is so high. And when we cry out to God for salvation, he says, "Look at my son. Look to the cross. Put your eyes on the cross. Look at Jesus. Believe in him. Trust in him. And I will deliver you, not just from this life, not just from the sin that you're entangled in right now, but for all time." And what's amazing is that Jesus is described in these moments in the book of John by John, who is the only disciple that we have evidence of in Scripture that was at the crucifixion. No other disciple. Remember the night before they all scattered and and then Peter was with John, and Peter betrayed Jesus and denied him, and he ran off. The text only mentions the Apostle John, who is standing there, and Jesus, in that state where he is dying of asphyxiation, was crucifixion. He couldn't breathe. You basically drown. Your lungs would drown in your own bodily fluids. So speaking, can you imagine how hard it was to get a breath to speak? If you can't even breathe to live? Think of every anguished word when in John chapter 19, Jesus says, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John was entrusted to taking care of Mary after Jesus was dying. But think about how hard it was to get every single word out. John was there. John saw the price that was paid. John saw the disfigured face. John saw the evidence in those waning moments of Jesus' life. Because after that, just a few more things happen. He gets thirst momentarily quenched with a hyssop plant. And then he says, "It's finished." So some of the final words of Jesus were directed to John, who loved him so much. So when John describes that serpent being up in the tree, he has seen something different. He has witnessed with his own eyes the broken body of his Lord and Savior and friend and the man that he loved more than anything in the universe, dying for him, for me, and for you. For God so loved the world. His motivation was love. Unconditional love. Unconditional. Agape love. That's the word that's used here. It's the highest form of love. Every other love that will ever be shown from this point forward will always be compared to the love that God showed for us at the cross by Jesus dying for us. That is the ultimate sign of love. Everything else that we attempt will be compared to that, because that is the highest form of sacrificial love. Greater love has no man than this. Man lays down his life for his friends. There's no greater love than that at the cross. And that love is given to us. Unconditional love. It means that he loves you because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. He doesn't love you anymore when you're doing great. He doesn't love you any less when you're struggling. He doesn't love you less in the darkness. He doesn't love you more in the light. He loves you because he loves you. John later wrote in one of his other books, 1 John 4, verse 16, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So we have come to know and to believe. When it says know here, this is that word for know that is gnosko, that relationship knowing, that knowledge that I have for my wife. No one knows her as well as I do. It's not a mental knowledge. It's not a memorization of facts or figures or dates. This is a knowledge that you have between spouses. This is a knowledge that encompasses everything. This is an intimate, personal knowledge. We have come to know and to believe. So we know it in our hearts, and believe here means we trust in it. So you know it in your heart that he loves you, but then you also trust it. So that means it impacts how you live. If you believe that you're loved unconditionally by God, that changes how we live, that changes how we view ourselves. We aren't on the roller coaster like, "Oh man, I was so close to God when I was on this trip, and then I went down this big slide into the season, I just felt so far from God." Guess who moved? He didn't move. How sad does it make you when your child looks at you and says, "I just don't think you love me," because of something they've done? Your heart breaks. You say, no, I love you no matter what you do. There's nothing you can do in this world that will make me love you less. And yet, we have been conditioned to believe that all love is conditional. Because we have felt times in our life when love has been lessened. We felt less attractive. We felt less worthy. We felt less valuable. We felt less loved at certain times. And God says, no, that can never, ever happen. God doesn't love you more when you make a plan to be better for him. And you have to follow through. That doesn't make him love you more. He cannot love you more than he does right now. No matter where that finds you, God loves you right where you are. It is without condition. It is the greatest love the world has ever shown, and it cost Jesus absolutely everything to give it to us. But how many times do we not trust it? How many times do we find ourselves being like, well, I don't know if I can go to church. I don't know if I can open my Bible. I don't know if I can even pray right now because I just feel like God is so upset with me. He doesn't love you because of who you are, because of what you've done, or because of what you offer him. He loves you because he loves you. Because he loves you. Because he is love. It is his nature to love. It is who he is love. Pure and undefiled love. Pure and holy love. He loves you where you are right in this moment. Nothing you can do can change that, for better or for worse. He loves you. Can you imagine what it would be like to just rest in that love for just a moment? Think about your honeymoon if you're married and just how amazing it was. Or even just think about a wedding you're at when you saw the bride float down the aisle, not walk. Because what? She's radiant. She's beaming. She knows she is loved. For that 1 hour, her entire life has led to this moment. She's so excited because she knows she's loved. Everyone's there for her. No one cares about the guys. Well, whatever. Just dress them all alike. No one cares. Jerry Seinfeld had a joke once where he said, if the groom leaves, everyone just takes one step to the right and the ceremony continues. Because the best man is obviously better than the groom, so if he leaves, then she's actually stepping up. But think about that moment. Think about what she's feeling as she comes down that aisle. Pure, loved, all of her dreams coming true. In that one, let's just call it the aisle, because when she gets up here and leaves, then everything comes back to reality. But for those moments she's coming down, she feels that. What does Jesus call us? We are his bride. We are all loved like that. We are all radiant in his eyes. We are all spotless in his eyes. He died for us. He stands between us and God. So that God no longer sees our sin. He sees his son. And he loves you. How would that change your life if you no longer thought that God loved you because of your performance? How would that change if you said, I don't have to do. I can just be. I can just rest in his love. I don't have to keep trying to earn something that cannot possibly be earned. We know all these answers theologically. You can sit up here and walk us through what it means to be loved. It's unconditional, it's the highest form. But do you trust it? Do you believe it? Do you live that way? Because if you do, when you live like you're loved, you live differently. You look differently. You do things differently. When I'm doing something for my wife because I love her, I do it because I love her. I'm not doing it because I have to. And the moment I suggest it's because I have to out of duty, what does that do to the atmosphere that was created? It just all leaves. Because in that moment, she's like, well, I don't want you to do it because you feel like you have to. I want you to do it because you can't help yourself. Because you want to. Because you're so enthralled with my beauty. Because you just absolutely cannot get enough of me.
Amen.
Changes in your life. You're no longer dependent upon other people's opinions. song before, and if you make 20 mistakes, you're like, well, God, what do you think? I love you because I love you. You gave me, you risked for me, I love you. He's no closer to you when you're in the light than when you're in the darkness. He's no more pleased with you in the light than he is with you in the darkness. He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. There is no condition. You can say to me, John, or Romans 8 tries to think of a bunch. Paul's like, okay, let's think. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor weapons, nor demons, nor anything. He just is sitting there like writing, like, guys, help me, give me more stuff that's impossible. Nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. He runs out of adjectives. He's like the United States Army, all focused on you, can still not separate you from God's love. Nothing. Nothing can take you from him. Nothing, because you are his beloved, and he loves you because he loves you, because he loves him, and you belong to him. It's not what you do. It's who he is. You rest in his love, and that's when you change the world. Because perfect love drives out fear. That's what keeps us from doing things, doesn't it? Oh, I'm so afraid. I don't want to do it. I don't want to fail. And because in our minds we're saying, when I fail, my love that I get is conditional and I will lose love. God says, don't be afraid. Perfect love drives out fear. It's gone. Because if you fail, who cares? God loves you anyway. You take fear out of your life. That opens up a lot of new possibilities, doesn't it? He loves you because he loves you because he loves you. And when we look to the one who was raised on a tree, who became sin, who became a curse for us, we then are set free from the power of sin and death. Set free. It is not a conditional freedom. It is not a conditional love. Nothing about the cross and our relationship with God has condition. You are loved, and you walk in that love, and you feel his grace and his mercy, and they are new every single day because it's the greatest relationship you could possibly imagine. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever would look to him and believe in him will not perish, will not taste death, but will have everlasting, eternal life, Zoe life, life beyond our imagination. Not survival, a true life that makes you feel alive. You're not breathing to get out of bed in the morning and just barely living. It is life that grabs the day by the horns and dies into it fully alive. Could I ask the deacons to come up here? We're going to roll right into communion. I don't really need to set it up much because we just talked about the price that was paid. We just talked about John chapter 19. We talked about the fact that Jesus was broken, his body was broken, his blood was poured out. John saw this vividly. The price that was paid for our sin, for our freedom. And Jesus says to them, remember me. He tells them in advance what's going to happen because he wants them to remember. He wants them to remember what was done on their behalf. He wants them to remember the price that was paid so that we would never forget that we're loved. We would never forget that Jesus died for us. Greater love had no man than this. So let this communion time today, as we celebrate the broken body of Jesus Christ and the poured out, the shed blood of Jesus, our Savior and our Messiah, that was done because he loved.